Well, I've decided we'll take another week on chapter 7 in the Confession of Faith, dealing with God's covenant with man, because I think it would be good if we paid attention to the scripture proofs that are used in the confession, and then I'd like to go through a few that I've worked up to demonstrate the continuity of the Bible and to support the covenantal understanding of redemptive history over against the dispensational understanding. Who can give me just a real simple bottom line explanation of the difference between a covenantal versus a dispensational understanding of the progress of redemptive history? Joe?
Dispensationalism has punctuated periods in which each period is God's peculiar method for that period in dealing with man, and dispensationalism historically represents each of these dispensations ending in failure. Whereas in covenant theology, we have a view that not only does each successive covenant run into the other and build upon the other, but in the present covenantal administration, it has come with a fullness of power and the actuality of things rather than the shadows.
Let me give you two words to help summarize these two views. Supplement, supplant. Since they sound similar to each other, it'd be easy to remember. The dispensational view says the different dispensations supplant each other. So you have a dispensation, God has his household rules, that doesn't work out, and so another one is given that takes the place of the previous one. It supplants the previous one. The covenantal view stresses not discontinuity and supplanting, but rather continuity and supplementing. So God makes a covenant early in redemptive history, then he supplements it later with something else that is, if you will, part of the natural development and growth of the previous promise and arrangement. And then later that grows even more. So there's another supplement, another covenant, until finally we have the full flower and bloom, what was anticipated in all the earlier stages of God's covenantal arrangement. So you have the supplemental view of redemptive history and the supplanting view of redemptive history, to put it real simply. And as we saw in our last lesson, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a classic historic expression of covenant theology, the view that there's continuity in redemptive history, where each covenant supplements the previous covenant or covenants rather than supplanting. And tonight I'd just like us to go through the Bible verses that are given in the confession, and then, like I said, I'll give you a few others to kind of summarize the argument. Let me read for you section 5, first of all. Speaking of the covenant of grace, the confession says, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." Differently administered. And for proof of that, we look at the Bible verses below listed under I. 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or all the more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." And this text is used to show that there's a different administration of the covenant between the Old and New Testaments, between the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Now, does this text prove the point? Some people would say that what you have between the law and the gospel is a complete discontinuity. God tried the law, that failed, now he's gotten to the gospel. But you notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3? He says the law was a ministration of glory. Is the gospel a ministration of glory? Yes. And so they both are glorious. It's not as though one's a failure and the other's the replacement. They both have their glory. However, Paul says there's quite a difference between the glory of the old, which was fading and which brought fear to the people, and the glory of the new, which is ongoing and brings comfort. And then even more, Paul says the ministration of the old glorious covenant brought with it death. In fact, he calls it a ministration of death by comparison to what the gospel brings, which is a ministration of life and righteousness. So you have both continuity and discontinuity, different administrations of the same covenant. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Now we continue in the confession. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying, all pointing ahead to Christ to come. And down below, under K, we are given as proof of this. Notice, first of all, the book of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10. I don't think we're going to take the time to read those three chapters. But in these three chapters, the author of Hebrews looks at the sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood of the Old Testament and shows how Christ is what all of those things pointed ahead to, that he's the substance and therefore superior to the foreshadows and promises of the Old Covenant. Then Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them. And then Colossians 2:11 is cited, saying, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom also ye were circumcised, ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So you notice that the old covenant had a circumcision rite. And according to the Puritans, their use of the proof text here, circumcision has not been utterly done away with, but now it takes a different form. What circumcision was all about now takes the form of what in the new covenant? Anybody? Baptism. That's why Colossians 2 is cited here. So Abraham had circumcision, which was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. How were we made just? How do we gain righteousness in the eyes of God today? By following the faith of Abraham. The righteousness of faith was signified by circumcision, and now baptism takes the place of that. And so what we see then is change in administration, but continuity of meaning. The next text is 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as we are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The old covenant had a Passover celebration and ritual. In the new covenant, we don't have a Passover in the literal sense that the Jews did of old. And yet Paul says Christ is our Passover. We do celebrate the feast, and we're not to be leavened, which is a reference to the fact that it was the feast of unleavened bread as well. We aren't to have leaven in us, which is malice and hypocrisy, and we are to look to Christ as the one who brings the passing over of God's judgment on our sins. So the old covenant looked forward to Christ, who is our Passover. Let's go back to the confession. We've seen that under the law, the covenant of grace was administered by these things which look forward to Christ. And now we read, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. The proof text below, listed under L. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. How were Old Covenant saints saved? Did they have a different way of salvation than we do today? Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible says it's because they ate and drank of Christ. Their Savior then was Christ, even as our Savior today is Christ. The difference being that Christ in the Old Covenant was anticipated and looked forward to as the coming Messiah. Christ today, of course, has come and has fulfilled what was anticipated of old. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Don't let dispensationalists and other misguided theologians give you the idea that in the Old Covenant, the people, how were they supposed to know that all this was pointing ahead to Jesus? I mean, sometimes we're told they just went through these animal sacrifices and this high priesthood and ritual and circumcision and all that, and they didn't know there was anything beyond that. It was just the ritual of the day, the ritual of that dispensation. That is what Hebrews says. Hebrews says they all looked forward, didn't they, to the receiving of what those things promised. And if they didn't, they weren't understanding them properly. And then I love this next verse that is given, John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham knew that he was looking forward to a coming Savior. He was looking forward to the Messiah. And he was granted by God the pleasure of seeing the day of Jesus. Jesus said he looked forward to this very day. And then back to the confession, the last clause says, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament, or better, the Old Covenant. And below, the section of verses cited under M begins with Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The notion that Abraham is the father of the Jews and promises were made to him for the Jews is obliterated by Paul's reasoning here. Paul says the promises that were made to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, was intended for the Gentiles all along. And that intention is made firm, is brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who has come. So God doesn't have one dispensation for the Jews, and then he starts again after Jesus is rejected with a new dispensation. Rather, the blessing enjoyed by the Gentiles in this dispensation is what God intended when he promised things to Abraham long ago. I have to be real honest with you. I know I'm a polemicist and maybe I'm ego-involved in this sort of stuff, but I have a real hard time understanding how anybody who's a good student of the Bible could ever fall for dispensationalism. You just cannot read these sorts of verses. Abraham saw my day. The people of old, heroes of faith, look forward to the promises of the Lord. and think that dispensationalism is an adequate treatment of redemptive history. We continue section 6 now. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, and the Puritans want us to stop to see proof that Christ is the substance of these foreshadows, these promises of old. And so look below at number or letter N, Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Okay, there are certain offerings, meat and drink offerings, new moon, Sabbath offerings in the Old Covenant, that Paul says that we're not to be judged with respect to them anymore, because they are but a shadow, and they were looking forward to Christ. He is the substance. And so that's the conceptual pattern for biblical theologizing. The Old Covenant looks forward to Christ, the substance. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Proof is given under O. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. 1 Corinthians 11:28. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So we have these two verses where the command is given that the church perpetually engage in two rituals, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Go to all nations and baptize them. There aren't any other New Testament commands of the same nature that tell God's people to go through ritual actions that symbolize the gospel and bring its blessings home to our heart, in which we're to do over and over again. But I wonder, does anyone here know, just by way of casual discussion, in Protestant circles, there has been, in kind of a sliver of the Protestant world, the suggestion that there is another New Testament sacrament. And what would that be? All right, Joe?
Foot washing.
Yeah, foot washing.
And they cite the passage where it says, you see what I've done to you,
right?
You should do so for one another.
Right, and so some people would argue when Jesus says that we should follow his example of washing feet, that he meant literally we should wash one another's feet. And so in certain Anabaptist sects, there is still the practice of foot washing at church. However, most Protestants do not see that as intending to symbolize the covenant of grace, and nor do they think that Jesus was saying literally you should wash feet. Jesus also taught about the Good Samaritan and at the end said, go do likewise. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to specifically be on the Jericho road with the donkey and oil in our flask. Rather, that's a picture, an illustration of the kind of attitude we're to have in helping others. And likewise, I believe that when Jesus washed feet and said, follow my example, he meant this attitude of a servant and humbly meeting the needs of others is what we should be engaged in. So Protestants only have two sacraments, with the exception of those few that think foot washing is included. Confession of faith shows us why we believe that these two be followed. How about Roman Catholics? How many sacraments do they have?
Seven.
Right. Well, that sounds a whole lot better, right? Because seven is the perfect number. Not a very good argument. Is anybody able to name the seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church? The two that we have, obviously, and there's five more. You think you can do it?
I don't know.
What can we give to Jeremy if he can name five more sacraments? You'd have to make some up. I'll bet you can't do it. Let's try.
I've had to do this. Oh,
yeah. Somebody already taught you. Okay, speak up now so we can hear it on the tape.
Matrimony.
Oh, that's the one everyone forgets. Maybe you can do it then. Okay.
Matt? Penance.
Penance?
Holy Eucharist is what they call, it's their name for communion.
Yeah, we've already counted those two. Don't try to fool me. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they call it Eucharist. We've counted.
Last rites.
Last rites, okay. Final unction. Got to go two more.
Mass. Is that one? No.
Well, that's Eucharist for them.
Oh, it is.
Leave the time for the $64,000 question.
Okay.
Unless you've got it, you got to move on.
Well,
one I can think of you've forgotten is Holy Orders. That's considered a sacrament. And someone is ordained, that's a sacrament. And then I can't remember the last
confirmation. The confirmation.
Confirmation, that's right. Okay. Good. Now, in the case of these five additional ones, the real challenge would be for a Roman Catholic to find verses similar to what we have in the Confession of Faith that just clearly set that out as something that is part of the covenant of grace and to be practiced by the Church perpetually and remembered in that way. Anyway, the Old Covenant had Paschal Lamb and circumcision and all these promises and prophecies and foreshadows. The New Covenant has two sacraments that we've mentioned. And the Confession now says, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy. Can we prove that from the Bible? Look at P below Hebrews 12:22. But you're not come unto Mount Zion and unto this. But you are come, I'll get it right, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now if he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We don't have time to go into all the intricacies of Hebrews 12. It's a really glorious passage. But the author of Hebrews says, look, the Old Covenant, you know, that was pretty awesome. And they went to Mount Sinai, and there was smoke and fire, and any beast that approached the mountain would be killed. And I mean, it was a really holy experience, a really emotional and intense experience. And it says, that's nothing in comparison to what we have today. He said, wait a minute. In the Old Covenant, though, they had a high priesthood, they had all these garments they wore, and all the rituals, and the pomp and circumstance, if I can say that. And the New Covenant doesn't have all that pomp and circumstance. It just says baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the author of Hebrews says, yes, it's much more awesome today because we come to Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant. You know, and now God is not just shaking the earth. He's shaking the earth into heaven. All creation is affected by the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the New Covenant. I love this chapter. I've got to get out of it, though. We won't finish tonight. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in your inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The superiority of the new covenant is seen and that first of all, the law of God will be written on the inward parts. So it's not just on external tables of stone. By the way, it's not cited here, but in Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, which covenant, speaking of the Old Covenant, which covenant they break. They broke that covenant because they didn't have the inward enablement of the Holy Spirit. But God says, a new covenant is coming where I will write my law inwardly, because out of the heart are the issues of life, so they'll do it. Secondly, he says, in the days of the new covenant, we're actually going to get to the place where it would be hard to find somebody to evangelize. One of the reasons I'm a post-millennialist, by the way. Because the day is coming in the power of the new covenant when the gospel will have so conquered the earth that it'll be hard to go to your neighbors and find somebody to say, know the Lord to. Because they'll all know me. That's an overstatement, poetic overstatement to make the point. But that's sure different than in the days of Old Covenant Israel. Old Covenant Israel needed to be evangelized, much less all the tribes round about the nations of the world. But the day's coming when the gospel's going to go to earth's remotest ends, and all nations will be discipled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I will remember their sins no more. Well, I tell you, if you understand the ritual of the Old Covenant, that was the depressing thing. You bring an animal for sacrifice, you confess your sin, the priest does the substitution, the sacrifice and all that, and then you got to go back and do it again. And the priest had to offer sacrifice day by day, the Day of Atonement, year after year. And it never ended. But no more. Now in the days of the New Covenant, God says, it's finished. I no longer remember sin. Because once and for all, His Son has paid the price. And there's no repeating of that, and there's no need to do it again. So, I think the confession has certainly vindicated itself in these passages in Scripture that show us that although the New Covenant has a simplicity in comparison to the Old Covenant, it has much greater efficacy and power and glory. And then it adds, to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. Look at Q, Matthew 28:19. This is part of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus says. Not of Israel. He says, I want all the nations. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul has said of the Gentiles, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And so God has now brought you near. You were outside the domain of his promise and his grace. But he's now brought you near, and he's made in one body in Christ, of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. And so that the new covenant has this superiority, that it's international, over against the emphasis on Jewish exclusivism, or at least centrality in the blessings of God of old. And then the confession adds, and this is called the New Testament, and as approved, Luke 22:20, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament or covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Most of you will be familiar with that. And at least when I administer the Lord's Supper, you hear that almost every time. I quote that, Jesus saying, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. Okay, one more clause. There we go. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various administrations, various dispensations. And for the proof of this, we look at Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So who, to whom were the Abrahamic promises made, and in whom are they vouchsafed? In the one seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And the Gentiles enjoyed the blessing of Abraham, obviously the father of the Jews. The Gentiles enjoyed that blessing in Christ. Acts 15:11, and we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. This is Jew speaking and referring to the Gentiles who are saved in the same way they are. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. By the way, you notice that Paul says that this message of righteousness by faith was witnessed to by what? The law and the prophets. The Old Testament taught the same thing as the New. The same substance, different administration, but the same underlying message. He continues, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Somebody said, oh, but in the Old Testament, people weren't saved in the same way we are today. And I think that's the reason the Puritans put Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That was the Old Covenant blessing, just as in the New. And then it says, with Romans 4:3, for what says the Scripture, that has to be the Old Testament Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then verse 6 of that chapter, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Okay, so in the Old Covenant, Abraham was told he'd be the father of the Gentiles and the Jews because he'd be the father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So when God revealed these things to Abraham, he was revealing to Abraham for our sake. And so we were included in God's covenantal dealings way back then. We have the same substantial relationship to God. Outward form is different. The administration or the dispensation is different. But the underlying substance is the same. And then to reinforce the continuity, I started tonight's lesson by saying dispensationalism stresses supplanting, covenant theology stresses supplementing continuity. And to stress that continuity, the final passage we look at in the confession is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christ that the people of old look forward to as their Savior is the same Christ as we look forward, that we look at today as our Savior. He's unchanging. God doesn't have different plans of salvation, different household rules and dispensations. He may have different administrations, dispensations in that way, but he doesn't have different dispensations as dispensational theology defines it. He has one covenant of grace, and Christ is central to that one covenant of grace in all. Now, these are good proof texts, and there's really no reason to supplement what the confession has said to prove the point. But I do think there are some texts that you'll find helpful in thinking about this and maybe talking to others that I want to share with you, and that I wish the authors of the confession had included. And the one that I want to make sure everybody gets is Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12. Paul says, "You were at that time separate from Christ, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What is significant about this verse is the way Paul refers to something of old that the Gentiles didn't enjoy, but now they do. He says, "At that time, you were separate from Christ and strangers from," now listen, "strangers from the covenants of the promise." First of all, he's talking about more than one covenant, isn't he? The covenants. And we know that the covenants that he's referring to have to be those which distinguish between Jew and Gentile. Okay, so does the Noahic covenant distinguish between Jews and Gentiles? Nope. Does the Abrahamic covenant distinguish? Yes. Abraham is called as the father of the Jews. The promise to the Gentiles is found there, but the Gentiles don't have a natural father like the Jews do. Of all the families of the earth, God chooses Abraham's family. How about the Mosaic covenant? Well, that one's obvious, right? Gentiles can't come into the temple. They're a separate people, so much so that you have clean and unclean meats. You're not to eat unclean meats because you're not to, you know, religiously mix with Gentiles, not to intermarry with Gentiles and so forth. The Jews are given a place in the world all their own, separate from the Gentiles. The Jews can't eat certain kinds of meat, and you can sell that meat to the Gentiles. I mean, all kinds of separations between Jew and Gentile. How about the promises to David? Were they promises for the Gentile world? No, they were directed to the Jews, weren't they? He'd be the king. And David, as the Jewish king, was supposed to rule over the Gentile world, making Jerusalem the capital of God's kingdom over all the earth. Paul talks about the covenants from which the Gentiles were separated. And he calls them the covenants of the singular, the promise. And what promise is that a reference to? I think the Abrahamic promise. Or perhaps going all the way back to the promise made with Adam, the promise of salvation. These covenants of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, are all united under one promise. And so in this one verse, in that expression alone, we have the concept of the covenant of grace. One underlying promise that finds different covenantal administrations as it works its way out in redemptive history. A single promise with many covenantal administrations. And in those covenantal administrations, all of them look forward to Christ. And I'm going to say that again because the significance of it really should not be lost on me. All of the promises and all of the covenants in the Old Testament centered on Christ. God doesn't have two different games going on, you know. It's not like he's playing a chess game over here and a checkers game over here, and he's, you know, great enough and wise enough and powerful enough to keep it going. God has one game plan. And it all centers on Jesus. He does not have a plan for the Jews and then a plan for the church. He does not have an earthly plan and a heavenly plan. All of these things that dispensationalists have taught for years are totally destroyed by this one verse in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For how many soever be the promises of God in him that is in Christ is the yes. Wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us." However so many be the promises of God, they are in Christ, yes and amen. That is, they are affirmed, the yes, and they're confirmed, the amen. So all the promises of God, no matter how many there are, Paul says, were all given to Christ. Now, if you have a system of theology that teaches the temple will be rebuilt one day and Levitical sacrifices will be offered again in that temple, I have a question for you. Can Jesus, the Messiah, enter in as our high priest to offer those sacrifices in the rebuilt temple? No, he cannot. Why? Because Jesus is not a Levitical priest. Did you know dispensationalists? Many, I mean, they're changing their tune these days, for which we thank God. But classic dispensationalism teaches the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. How could that possibly be if all the promises of God are affirmed and confirmed in Christ? Christ himself would be excluded from the rebuilt temple. He wouldn't qualify. Well, what does that do to the argument of Hebrews? He's our great high priest and we need no other. What happens to the idea that the animal sacrifices have once for all been put away? Dispensationalists feel embarrassed about that too, and they'll say, oh, well, they aren't really atoning sacrifices, they're just remembrances. You know, kind of like the Lord's Supper. Well, the problem is, God instituted the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice of Christ. We don't need another sacrament to remember it. Do it. And not only that, in Ezekiel, which is the Old Testament text that dispensationalists use to support this, Ezekiel specifically says they will be sin offerings, not commemoration offerings. And so that won't work. The dispensationalists just cannot reconcile the system with the clear structural structural outline of biblical theology that says all the covenants are under one promise and all the promises of those covenants point to one goal, and that's Christ. In Luke 24:27, Jesus, we read, beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice Jesus didn't say, I want you to see two things here in the Old Testament. God's plan for me, the Messiah, but he also has a plan for the Jews. Jesus interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, for all the promises had to do with him. Now, if you were going to argue the dispensational point, you might want to say, well, but God promised Abraham the land. He had the promised land of Israel. But what about that promise? It's interesting that in Galatians 3, when Paul says the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, not to many, but to one seed, which is Christ, the quotation, and to thy seed, in the Old Testament, always is the promise of the land. And Paul uses that specifically to say, that promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. And so all that the promised land was about in the Old Covenant was a foreshadowing of the work and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now you all know that because I've been preaching through 1 Peter for so long, you can't forget that Peter says that we have an inheritance that is not going to fade away and reserved in heaven for us. And that language of inheritance is specifically the language of the Old Covenant, what the Jews got in the Promised Land. That was their inheritance. And so Christ is what the Old Testament Promised Land was all about, because he's going to bring in the kingdom of God and give us a heavenly inheritance. Moreover, in Romans 4, when Paul speaks about the promise made to Abraham, that he'd be the heir of the world, can't be found in the Old Testament at all. The promise to Abraham is that he'd be heir of Palestine. But Paul changes that, and he doesn't even flinch. He doesn't stop to say, oh, I know I've made a mistake here, let me explain it. He just goes right past it. He says the promise was to Abraham that he'd be heir of the world. So we know that Palestine was thought of as part for whole. The promise to God, the promise of God to Abraham about Palestine was looking forward to the kingdom of God that would be the entire world, and beyond that, the inheritance of God's people in heaven. So it was all about Jesus, no matter what the promises may be. John 5:39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet these scriptures testify about me. All the scriptures were a testimony to Christ himself. If you would like to go beyond what I've given you tonight on your own, You might pick up my booklet, God's Good News, which I've been following here for the last few minutes, because in it, I talk about every one of the Old Testament covenants and what they promised, and I give New Testament passages showing that Christ fulfills what all those promises were. For instance, in terms of provisions, God's covenant promise to Adam was that one of his descendants would be a Savior who utterly destroys the tempter. Right? You will crush his head, he will bruise your heel. And you'll notice in the New Testament that Christ is the one portrayed as destroying Satan. John 12, that he's lifted up, the evil one. Then you go on to the next covenant of old. You know, Noah, Abraham, Moses, even the New Covenant. And then I have New Testament texts to show, correspondingly, that the New Covenant declares Christ fulfilled that and did the very things that were spoken of. Okay, so what questions would you like to ask? I know that you'll feel it's politically incorrect to suggest there's anything wrong with covenant theology or ask about, well, don't dispensationalists have this going for them, but I would like you to have the opportunity to ask anything about that. Can you see the superiority as a system of theology that the greater biblical support for the idea of supplementing rather than supplanting? Have I proven that to everyone? Because you can't leave unless you say that I have. No, I'm just kidding. You can leave. In fact, if I haven't proven it, you can leave right now. Just easy. Joe.
In Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, then, when Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, he's saying before the new covenantal administration.
Right.
That being so, it would seem that by implication, what he's saying is that it follows precisely then that the Jews were not separate from Christ. Is that fair? He's saying, Gentiles were separate from Christ.
In terms of intention, the Jews had the promises and the covenant of God so that they'd be united to the Savior, to the coming Messiah.
Yeah.
They should have enjoyed salvation. But it does not mean that they automatically did so.
No, I'm just thinking as a, in terms of a reductio for dispensationalism. Is this passage saying the Jewish covenantal administration was joined to that of the New Testament? The two administrations, they are one covenant.
It's one covenant because what the Gentiles have been brought near to is the Commonwealth of Israel, mm-hmm. which is an interesting perspective. The Gentiles living around the world are now considered fellow citizens with the saints and, what, part of the Commonwealth of Israel, even though they don't live in Palestine. And so the Old Covenant centering on Palestine has to be the same in substance as what the Gentiles enjoy today. Dave.
How do they deal with the idea that the priesthood has changed? Christ is not a priest after priest of the Old Testament. He's under Melchizedek, the new priestly order, and that wasn't sufficient. So how would they think of this reinstitution of the old priesthood versus Christ under the new priesthood? I mean, that doesn't work.
It won't work to have Christ be the priest in the rebuilt temple, and that's an awkward point. You're exactly right. And the way they deal with it is to say, well, the Levitical priest will come back to do these sacrifices commemorating the work of the Melchizedekan priest.
But they never did that, did they?
Well, not of old, but they will in the future, according to dispensationalists.
That's a stretch, isn't it?
Oh, it's a real awkward point. Jeremy?
Peter has a vision in the New Testament where God has made all the animals clean for ages.
Right.
Is that because Israel no longer needs to be set apart since Jesus has already come?
That's the reason why Peter is allowed to eat what was formerly unclean meats. Let's not forget the context. You know, it really helps. Right after Peter has this dream, he wakes up to what? The messengers of Cornelius at the door. Cornelius the Gentile, and God is sending Peter to welcome the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And right before the messengers arrive, Peter has this dream where he can now eat what were formerly unclean meats. God says, "What I've cleansed, let no man call unclean." Now, I mean, you'd have to be literally stupid to miss this point, wouldn't you? And Peter wakes up, and the messengers are there. He goes, "Oh no, no, the Gentiles are unclean. We can't go deal with them." God's just given him this message to prepare him for how the Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. And there is no unclean meat anymore. Which, by the way, people who try to make fun of the view that I have defended that we should keep the Old Testament law unless the New Testament teaches otherwise, will say, "Oh, well, then you shouldn't eat pork or shrimp or things of that nature." But, of course, the New Testament teaches us that that law has been set aside because God has cleansed all meats now. It no longer has that symbolic and ceremonial function. Mike?
Regarding the sacraments of the New Covenant, especially the Lord's Supper, Protestants seem in the majority today not to partake of it Sunday by Sunday. Has that been the majority consensus amongst Protestants historically, or has there been a shift? Does it depend on which tradition, which tradition you're talking about?
I would be speculating to try to answer the historical and statistical question if it's been one way and there's been a shift and so forth. I'm not even sure that I can vouch for what you said, that it's the majority position today not to have it every week. If you count, you know, the groups that do that are more, I'm going to say, high church, Episcopalian, Lutheran, and so forth. But I would imagine, I'm telling you I can't stand behind, but I would imagine you're right, that's majority view. I have a tape on the subject of the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and I'm convinced, and as you know from our own practice in our congregation, that the Lord intends for the supper to be celebrated every week. We're remembering, because when we come together to worship, that's why we come, is because He died for us. And that really, I mean, this isn't a biblical argument. There are biblical arguments, I think, to the effect that whenever the church gathered, nearly days they broke bread together. But if that is biblical, it also is helpful. Many preachers have a hard time working through the entire Bible because they say, "Well, I should be preaching the gospel, and yet so many of these passages don't have the gospel." Not in any, you know, obvious, explicit way like John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." But you see, if in your worship you have the declaration of God's standards and forgiveness, which, as you know, we do in the reading of the law and the declaration of forgiveness, and if in your worship you have the Lord's Supper, where we're always remembering that it's a redemptive message we have, then you have great freedom when you preach, to preach what the Bible has and not worry that somebody might come in today who's not going to hear the gospel. The gospel's always in the worship service. And then, of course, there are many passages in the Bible which have gospel in them, you know, preachers don't see. But when I was preaching through Proverbs, it did not, you know, bother me that sometimes I preach on a moral point, you know, that's in the Bible, and I didn't have to strain to somehow by some kind of symbolism and exegetical gymnastics bring Jesus into the picture. Jesus was going to be in our worship anyway. He's the one who wrote the Proverbs, after all. He is the wisdom of God. And anyway, I think there's advantages, and I'm meandering now. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Has it always been basically most Reformed churches to have a weekly celebration of Lord's Supper? Because I noticed that a lot of, like, the PCA rarely ever has it, yeah, once a month. CRC once a month.
My impression is that many Reformed people, and they're wrong about this, in my thinking, but many Reformed people would shy away from it, thinking it's the more sacramental churches, high, you know, worship, Roman Catholic-type churches, that would, you know, have the Lord's Supper frequently, because those churches think there's some kind of mystical, automatic value to the sacrament. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's a means by which the grace of God is communicated to us, and we are blessed by it, and so forth. And I think it's ridiculous for us not to enjoy that blessing that God promises. But then, of course, if you do it every week, you know, it might become common, right? And those things which are common, you tend not to value and you don't pay attention to. Which is also why in these churches, you would expect preachers to say, please don't pray every day because it's going to become old hat to you. Make sure you pray once a week or once a month or once a year. I mean, you get the reductio ad absurdum. Dave.
You talked about the law written on stone in comparison to written on the heart.
Right.
Describe a little bit of the condition of the Jewish heart in the Old Testament. We know that he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So what was his constitution compared to ours, personally?
Constitution didn't change. What did change is God's work in redemptive history. All of the blessings of the Old Covenant were mitigated and limited by their anticipatory character. They always anticipate the fulfillment of what they look forward to in Christ. And that includes the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit, according to the Bible, is predicated on, is based on the work of the Son, or the Messiah, securing salvation. In the Old Covenant, was salvation secured?
Hadn't been fulfilled yet.
No, so it wasn't secured, it was what? Anticipated. Likewise, the work of the Spirit was not the same as after the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, because the work of the Spirit had to be anticipatory as well. So it is true that the law could be written on the heart of Old Testament Jews. God said, I want you to obey me from the heart. But in actual fact, that did not have the same power. That covenant didn't have the same power as after the day of resurrection and the day of Pentecost, because now the Holy Spirit's given in such measure. What happens on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people are saved. Boom, just like that. And did you ever have that in the Old Covenant? No. God is demonstrating that although he did change hearts in the Old Covenant, now is the great day for heart change and for the law being written on the heart and lived out. So it's not a difference in constitution. They were people just like us. The difference is that God had not yet come into this world and fulfilled his promise through the Messiah. Okay, these are all good questions. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we break tonight, okay? Lord, sometimes we can so focus on theological debate and the details of supporting our system that we overlook what it's all about. And we want to end tonight by thanking you that you have come to us when we deserve nothing and condescended to make a promise and to bind yourself to that promise and to work it out through history that redemption would truly come. We thank you for the covenant of grace. We thank you that we can call upon you to keep your word. And because you have made a promise to us that will not be broken, we can be secure, that we can be assured that we'll belong to you forever. We thank you for the love you've demonstrated. We do ask that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up in our holy faith, and that you would make us more grateful that we live day by day and we enjoy the promises we do and the hope of heaven because you're a promise-keeping God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.